In our journey through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians on Sunday mornings, we have come now to chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. If you had guests come to your home for a meal, you could break out the best china and silverware and cloth napkins and serve them a royal feast on your expensive tableware. Or you could serve them on paper plates and with paper cups. Either way, whatever you use will do for people to eat their meal. One of those sets of dishes is permanent and valuable. The other is impermanent and disposable. In the ancient world, there were disposable dishes as well. They were clay jars. They were throwaway vessels. And the lifespan of a clay jar in the first century world in which the Apostle Paul penned these words was typically only a few years at most. These clay jars were used to transport water and olive oil or wine or food or leftovers. They were used in cooking and eating and drinking. And it was a convenience. It was no tragedy, no big deal if you dropped one of those clay jars and it broke. They were cheap and easy to replace. It's with that kind of out metaphor in mind that the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, jars of clay, in this passage of Scripture. He uses the phrase jars of clay to describe himself, but also all of humanity. It's only fitting because that first man, Adam, was made by God from the dust of the earth. And later, Adam returned to dust at death. Likewise, all of us are jars of clay. We are frail. We are weak. We are fragile. We are transitory mortals. Now, I want to remind you what we've seen in previous messages as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, that perhaps the primary reason that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this second inspired letter to the church in Corinth, was to defend his apostleship. You'll remember that after Paul had gone to Corinth and preached the gospel there and established the church, he moved on to other cities to preach the gospel. And there came from Jerusalem these Judaizers, these false teachers. Paul called them false apostles. He called them derisively super apostles. And they came after Paul and said what Paul taught was good, but not good enough. It's not enough to have faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross for your salvation. You must also keep the law of Moses. And they said, actually, Paul is really not much of an apostle anyway. In fact, some of the arguments they used against him was his appearance. In fact, Paul himself spoke about this later in this letter when Paul said, they say of me in person, he is unimpressive. They also used against Paul his speech. Paul also said later in this epistle that those false teachers said of him, his speaking amounts to nothing. He also told us later in this epistle that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Some scholars think, based on what Paul said in his letter to the churches in Galatia, that it might have been poor eyesight. But nevertheless, if you just looked at Paul, he was not tall, dark, and handsome. They say he was probably short, perhaps hunchback. Very likely he had poor eyesight. He had other infirmities as well. Some of this brought about by years of rigorous travel and preaching the gospel across the Roman Empire. And all of this made Paul appear to be older than he was. He didn't look like much of an apostle to them. And when you look in chapter 6, and before we go to chapter 4, let's go over to chapter 6. Let's look in verses 3 through 10, and you'll see some of the reasons that Paul was in perhaps the physical condition that he was in. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And then begins to enumerate the ways in which he commends himself as an apostle, an authentic apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. "We commend ourselves in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything." This is a brief synopsis on the part of the Apostle Paul of his years as a missionary apostle preaching the gospel. And if you want to know the specifics and the details, just go back and read the last 20 or so chapters, about the last 20 or so chapters in the book of Acts. So Paul continues his defense of his apostleship. And here it is in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power is from God and not from us." Paul is saying, it's not my personality. It's not my brilliant intellect. It's not my great eloquence or oratorical skills. In fact, he didn't seem to have any oratorical skills to speak of. He just said, I'm a jar of clay, and inside this jar of clay, I possess this treasure. So what Paul is saying here is the treasure is not what I am in myself, but the treasure is who Jesus is in me. And if all of us could grasp that truth this morning, it would make a significant difference in the way we view ourselves, the way that we view life, and the way we view the ministry that God has given to every one of us. No, none of us are going to be apostles like Paul, and very few here are going to be pastors. But all of us have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve in the body of Christ in some capacity. And this is a treasure that has been given to us. So this morning I want you to think with me about this subject, treasure in jars of clay. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Would you follow as I read? "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and is not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believe, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary, but what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So this morning, think with me about this subject, treasure in jars of clay. Let me give you a couple of definitions. Here's a definition for the treasure that Paul mentions here in verse 7. This treasure is the gospel itself. The good news that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, and not counting men's trespasses against them. And not only is this treasure the gospel itself, but this treasure is also the gospel ministry along with the new covenant power of the Holy Spirit, which God has entrusted to every single one of us. We have this treasure, this gospel and this gospel ministry, and the Spirit of God dwelling within us to enable us to serve in this way. The jars of clay, second definition, jars of clay is our weak human nature. Yes, it refers to our frail human bodies, which are wasting away, but it also refers to our soul, our mind, our emotions, and our will, which are also declining. So as we think this morning about this subject, treasure in jars of clay, I want you to think with me about two realities. One is present treasure, and the other is future glory. But first, in verses 7 through 12, think with me about present treasure. If you'll look in verse 7 again, we read, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I want you to notice the tense of the verb here in verse 7. We have, present tense, this treasure. It's not past tense. We didn't have it and lose it. It's not future tense. It's present tense. We have this treasure right now. And for Paul, the treasure is not the messenger. Though he can argue that Paul was the greatest messenger of the whole Christian era. But for Paul, the treasure is not the messenger. The treasure is the message itself. And the messenger is simply like a jar of clay, frail, fragile, weak, and subject to cracking or breaking. He's saying here that the treasure which we possess is valuable, this gospel message. And this treasure is eternal. It's indispensable. There's no way a sinner can be reconciled apart from the treasure of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. This treasure is indispensable, but the messenger is not indispensable. Now, that's humbling for us to realize this. The fact of the matter is, cemeteries around the world are filled with people once considered to be indispensable. None of us is indispensable. The treasure is, but not the messenger of the treasure. Now, in these verses, 7 through 12, Paul gives two reasons why this treasure is so valuable. It's an important treasure, and it's something that we possess even now, here and now. The first in verses 7 through 9 is this treasure reveals the gospel power is from God. The power for a sinner to be transformed is found not in the messenger. It's not found in his oratorical skills or his persuasive intellectual abilities, but it's found in the gospel itself, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who believe that will be saved. And this gospel power comes from God. The treasure reveals that it comes from God. Look again in verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, this is the power to change a man who is spiritually dead, to give him spiritual life, to change a person who is lost to being saved, to change a person who is dead in trespasses and sin to have new life. This all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. Now, the messenger is an agent of transformed lives. He's a proclaimer of the gospel, but Jesus is the only life changer. Now, he goes on to say that this gospel ministry to which he had been called is difficult. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. He's given a little autobiographical sketch of his life here. And Paul didn't have an easy life. Paul had a very difficult life. He faced much adversity and many hardships. He said, I'm hard-pressed. I'm being pressed on every side. The squeeze is on, but I'm not crushed. I'm not squashed. He says, I'm often perplexed, but I never despair. I may be bewildered about some things, but I'm not befuddled about things. He said, I'm often been persecuted, and you read the account of Paul's ministry and Acts, you'll find that Paul was often persecuted. He faced great hardship, great persecution, stonings, beatings, imprisonment. He said, I'm not abandoned. I've never been forsaken by God. He said, I've been struck down but not destroyed. He said, he's like a boxer. I've been knocked down, but I always have gotten back up. I mean, we read about that in Acts chapter 14, where Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. He opened his eyes and got up and walked back in the city. Now, what he's saying here is not that Paul is the strong man here, but it's the power of God that gives Paul the strength to do this. And maybe you've heard the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's not Paul saying here. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying, I'm tough. He's saying the power, the treasure is in the gospel. And it's this treasure that motivates me and mobilizes me to keep going. Paul said, as far as I'm concerned, I'm just a jar of clay. Just like a clay jar is weak and fragile, subject to being cracked or fractured. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, that ought to give all of us some hope and encouragement when we feel like we're in circumstances beyond our control. The power is in God, and the power is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, and it's in us. It's in these weak, frail human vessels. Frail physically, frail soulishly. God has entrusted this heavenly treasure to frail humanity. But there's a second reality here, and not only does this treasure reveal that the power is from God, but number two, it reveals the life of Jesus in the believer. It is Jesus within us who shines brightly through the believers. This is our present treasure. This is our experience here and now. In verse 10, 11, and 12, we always carry in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What does it mean to carry around the death of Jesus? Well, on another occasion, Paul said to the Galatian Christians, I am crucified with Christ. It's not a physical, literal crucifixion that he's talking about. He's talking about his old man, his old nature has been crucified with Christ. On another occasion, he said, I die daily. He said, I die to self. The Lord Jesus Christ said it this way to his followers, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and walk with me. Then look in the latter part of verse 10. We carry in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Every Christian has the resurrection life of Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Now, the Spirit of God who lives within us wants to control us and possess us and express the resurrection life of Jesus through us And so it's like there's a throne in every believer's heart, and either you sit on that throne and you control your life, or you yield daily to Jesus as your Lord, and He sits on the throne and He controls your life through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So if the life of Jesus is going to be revealed in us, as He says here in the latter part of verse 10, then we must daily die to self. We must reckon ourselves, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, dead to sin, dead to self, so that we might be alive to Christ. That's why Paul could say to the Colossians, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, verse 11 is just a repeat of verse 10. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. If the resurrection life of Jesus is going to be expressed through you and through me, then the old self life must be nailed to the cross. We must reckon it so. Then verse 12, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul says, I die to self. Paul lives for God's glory. Now, what Paul says here about death to self and the resurrection life of Jesus through us is just simply an elaboration of what Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 12, where Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it won't bear any fruit. It won't germinate and sprout and bear fruit. The same thing is true for every believer. Now, this note is sounded throughout the New Testament. This is fundamental to walking in holiness and to living the Christian life the way God designed it to be lived, is that we die to self every single day so that the life of Jesus may be expressed through us. This ought to give us hope. Sometimes I think, you know, we let the enemy deceive us into thinking, well, because we're not perfect people, God really can't use us. So we just don't really attempt great things for God because we feel like, well, there's just so many flaws in my life. Well, yeah, we are fallen. We're broken people. The sooner we realize that, the sooner we're on the pathway to holiness. God is not looking for perfect people to do His work. You think about all the great heroes in the Old and New Testament. You think about Abram, who later became Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. Well, on at least two occasions, he lied in order to save his own life. He's a deceiver. You think about Moses, the great liberator and lawgiver, who was hot-tempered and was not allowed to go into the promised land, and yet God used Moses in a significant and mighty way. You think about the prophet Elijah, who confronted the prophets of Baal on the heights of Mount Carmel. God sent fire from heaven and vindicated his prophet, and then Jezebel said, I'm going to teach Elijah a lesson. And what did Elijah do? He ran for his life. In self-pity, said, God, let me die. Think about King David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and covered it up by having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. He had blood on his hands, adultery in his heart. Yet he's the sweet singer of Israel. In the New Testament, there's Peter, who denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And yet Jesus restored him. He's the great preacher at Pentecost, in which 3,000 were converted. Then there's Paul himself, who bore the name Saul before he was transformed by encountering the resurrected Jesus on the way to Damascus. He was going to round up Christians and put them in prison. This persecutor of the church became the great missionary apostle. God, through the history of the Bible, has used crackpots, jars of clay, people like you and people like me to do His work. That's all God has to work with. There's an old folk tale that tells about a house servant who had two large pots which hung from each end of a pole that he carried on his neck. One of these pots had a crack in it. At the end of a long walk to the stream, from the stream to the master's house, the crack pot would arrive back home only half full. The other pot, which had no cracks, was perfect in every way, always delivered a full portion of water. For 2 years, the servant delivered each day only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. And the perfect pot, without cracks, was proud of its accomplishments, but the crack pot was ashamed of its own imperfection. And the crack pot was miserable over accomplishing only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, the crack pot spoke to the servant one day by the stream. The crack pot said, "I'm ashamed of myself and I want to apologize to you." The bearer of the pot asked, "And what are you ashamed of?" And the crack pot said, "For these 2 years, I've only been able to deliver half of my load because the crack in my side causes the water to leak out on the way back to the master's house. And because of my flaws, you don't receive the full value from your work." The servant said, "As I return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." As they went up the hill, the crack pot noticed beautiful wildflowers on the side of the path. When they reached the house, the servant said to the pot, "Did you notice the flowers that grew? They only grew on your side of the path and not on the other side of the path? That's because I've always known about your flaw and I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walked back from the stream to the master's house, you watered them. And for 2 years, I've been able to pick beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table." Now, each of us has flaws. Paul had them. Your pastor has them. You have them. The treasure is not in ourselves. It's in the gospel and in the ministry of the gospel that's been committed to every one of us. The text teaches us that this is our present treasure, which God has entrusted to you and to me, crackpots that we are. Now, there's a second reality I want you to see here with me in verses 13 through 18. Not just the present treasure, that's what we experience now, but I want you to see with me in these last verses, future glory. We saw in verse 7, we have present tense this treasure. We see in verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. This is the future glory. I want you to see it again in verse 14. See that verb there, will? That's future tense. The Lord will raise us up with the Lord Jesus Christ. These verb tenses are important. These verb tenses help us to understand the text of Scripture. When you're studying the Bible, look for the verb tenses. What we have is this wonderful treasure, but what's coming is more glorious than what we have now. This is future glory. And there are two encouraging truths here about future glory that I want us to see in these remaining verses, and they both speak to the resurrection. The first in verses 13, 14, and 15 is this: the resurrection to come is assured. There is a day of resurrection coming. You and I can be absolutely certain of that reality. In verse 13, Paul writes, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken." Here Paul is quoting from Psalm 116, which is a psalm penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he uses that statement from Psalm 116 to go on to say in the next sentence in verse 13, "And with the same spirit of faith we also believe and also speak." So the ability to speak boldly about Jesus and the ability to speak boldly about the gospel is rooted in our confidence, our confidence in the testimony of Scripture. If you don't have confidence in the testimony of Scripture, then you're not going to be bold in your witness. So Paul is saying, this is true in my life. And in this case, he's talking confidently about the future glory that will come to the sons and daughters of God when they receive their resurrection bodies. Look again in verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, who is that? That's God the Father. We know the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Paul said, we know this. This is not subject to debate or doubt. This is settled reality. This is our destiny in Christ Jesus. We will be raised. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father will raise his sons and daughters from the dead. Our future glory is assured. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul had already addressed the whole idea of the resurrection to the church in Corinth. There were some in Corinth who were already saying, you know, what about this resurrection? What about those who've already died? What happens to them? And so Paul is addressing this in a previous letter. And this is such a wonderful promise for us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's a future reality. And that's our glory. We will be changed. Verse 53, what does this transformation look like? For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has clothed itself with the imperishable and the mortal immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this reality just settle down in your spirit today and be encouraged. This is the promise of the resurrection to come. It is absolutely assured. It is certain. Those of us who die in the Lord, these mortal bodies, be laid in a cemetery somewhere, eventually consumed by the worms, but someday raised immortal with a resurrection body likened to that of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection body. That's certain. Now, Paul is dealing with this. He's saying to them, this is our hope here. We're going to see in a moment he talks about our physical bodies wasting away, but someday it's going to be fixed. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 14 again. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will, future tense, also raise us with Jesus. And we will be in the presence of the Lord and the Lord's people forevermore. He says in verse 15, this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. This is Thanksgiving season. We were singing songs this morning about being thankful to God, and there are so many ways in which God has given us so many gifts of his grace. But the greatest gift that he's given to us is the gift of eternal life and the hope of the resurrection, that someday we will be in his presence forevermore. And Paul is saying in verse 15 here that this grace is for the sake of reaching more and more people to give thanksgiving to God and God being glorified. I'm thinking maybe Paul is thinking about, you know, what's going to happen in heaven someday when from every tribe and language and people and nation are gathered together those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. singing his praise. This gives glory to God. This is future glory. And I want you to see yourself there someday. You and I will be around the throne of God, worshiping the dear Lamb of God. A place where there's no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more death and no more sin. This is the destiny of the sons and daughters of God. And Paul is saying here, our resurrection is assured, certain. Be encouraged. Now, there's a second encouraging truth in verses 16, 17, and 18. And it is this, the resurrection to come provides encouragement now. It provides encouragement in the present. We can be encouraged that it's going to happen, but we can be encouraged now, here and now. Look in verse 16, he says, in light of what I've just said here, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Whenever you see that word therefore, it refers back to something that's already been written. In this case, the therefore in verse 16 refers back to the fact that Paul's talking about the resurrection. And therefore, in light of the resurrection, we have encouragement to live in the here and now. We do not lose heart. Even when there is physical decline, he says in verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now, if you're 12 years of age or 17 years of age or maybe even 25 years of age, you don't have any sense of physical decline or mental decline. And when you're about 18, you think you're invincible. You think you'll always be strong and healthy and you can do everything you want to do. But by the time you get about 30, you start noticing things are starting to change. I see some of y'all nodding out there. And as the years pile up, our abilities physically and mentally begin to decline. Your hair turns gray. Maybe it turns loose. Your muscle strength begins to wane. Your hearing begins to go away. Your eyesight dims. Your ability to remember names just grew wings and flew out the door. I remember when my dad couldn't remember the name of one of his friends. And now I understand. Maybe you saw in the paper the other day, a man somewhere in Europe, age 69, wanted to have his legal age changed to 49. Yeah, how nice is that? It doesn't change a thing. It may change it legally, but he's still 69. Ponce de Leon left the old world to come to Florida to find the fountain of youth, but he didn't find it. It'd be easy to lose heart, wouldn't it? And the more body aches you have, and the more pains you have, and the more decline you have, it'd be easy to become discouraged, to lose heart. Not Paul. He recognized early on, he was just a jar of clay, frail and cracked. But he didn't lose heart. Look at it again in verse 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. You see, that's the difference that Jesus makes. It's the spiritual renewal that takes place within. We can't stop the physical decline. It's all a consequence of the fall. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God and brought down upon himself the curse of death. But spiritually, we can draw near to God day by day by day. That's what Paul says, renewed day by day. In verse 17, he describes his current lifestyle as our light and momentary troubles. When I read Acts, they don't look very light to me. They look very difficult. But Paul knew in the light of eternity, that all that he was encountering and facing in his ministry was light and momentary. It's passing away. And he goes on to say in verse 17, it is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I think if I didn't have a relationship with Jesus and know what the Bible teaches about my destiny in Christ, I'd be pretty angry at this stage of the journey. Because I would know that my physical abilities are declining. And decline they will. But someday we will experience eternal glory. That's the promise of verse 17. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled The Weight of Glory, and he penned these words. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That is, one who's in Christ gets the glorified resurrection body. Or, he says, else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare, that'd be those who die without Christ. Lewis continues, all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspections proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is as ours is to ours as a life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It's our destiny in Christ. So how do we deal with these outward declines? Verse 18 gives us the answer here. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. How do you deal with it? With the wasting away without losing hope? Paul said, you got to fix your gaze not on what you can see with your visible eyes, but what is unseen to the visible eyes, but that which you see with the eyes of faith. And what you see by the eyes of faith is the Lord Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Focus on Jesus. Focus on heaven. Focus on what is unseen, because what is seen is passing away. Paul says here it's temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. And as C.S. Lewis said, that which is not eternal is eternally out of date. This is our hope. These crackpots are wasting away. God uses crackpots to do his work. We can take consolation in that. And someday these crackpots will be cracked no more. We will receive from our resurrected Savior and Lord Jesus Christ a glorified resurrection body like unto his. That's our hope. Now, do you have such a hope? Well, if you have Christ, you do have that hope. If you have Christ, you don't need to fear the future. You don't need to fear physical decline. You don't need to fear disease. You don't even need to fear death. Because the best is yet to come. But if you don't know Jesus, you have every reason to be afraid. Every reason to be worried. Because if you live out your days and you slip into eternity, never having embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'll be cast from his presence forevermore in the place called hell. That's a fearful thought. And for those who don't know Christ, it ought to strike fear in your heart. But Jesus makes all the difference. And you can trust him to save you. And if you come to Jesus, he will forgive you and redeem you and make you his child.